Welcome to John Longwell Media. Creative multimedia including music, inspirational messages, and audio prose. Today's message is entitled, Steadfast Love, recorded on August 24, 2025 at Revive Church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, where John serves as a teaching pastor. I pray you will be blessed by the message as you listen. Here now is John Longwell.
I think, appreciate that, man. I think Azariah has a really anointed heart, and I wanted him to share that intro with you. I just think it was kind of a separate part of this. We're going to be looking in the book of Jonah, so if you'll turn to Jonah, we're going to go through all four chapters. What he talked about, steadfast love, it was really interesting as I was praying about what to share with you. The Lord literally gave me the word steadfast, and so I started looking it up in every place that it appeared in the Bible. And before long, you realize that steadfast and love are these little twins that always, I was like, all right, well, there's something to that, and let me dig deeper into that. And as I got to the book of Jonah, in Jonah 2:8, there's a phrase in there that we're going to camp out around a little bit as we go through the book. And this whole book is such a great example of God's steadfast love to his prophet, as well as to a very evil people, the Ninevites. So go ahead and begin Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So this is not a common response when a prophet of God is given a command. He's like, okay, yeah, I heard it. And he's out of there. But we're going to see that not only is he not going to obey God's command, he's going to do everything possible to dig his heels in, to blatantly rebel against God. And we see this because he's going to Tarshish, which pretty much in that day was the furthest place that you could get away. It's 3,000 miles due west of Israel. In the southern part of Spain, which is where Cadiz, Spain, they believe is at. And so it says he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Making no bones about it, I don't want to be anywhere near the presence of the Lord. But Psalm 139 tells us you can't escape from the presence of the Lord. You can go to Sheol, you can go to the deepest parts of the sea, and there he is. And he knows the truth because he's a prophet, but it doesn't change his behavior. He's still going to pursue this line. And so in response to this, God says, okay, you're going to run from me. I'm going to make it difficult for that to happen. It says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, a storm, like a tornado on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, little g, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. They don't even care about making money on this trip. It's all about survival now. Everything is going overboard. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. That's a really interesting response to being in this almost shipwreck situation, life or death situation. He's completely at peace. And we're going to understand a little bit about Jonah's perspective here. He's so intent on not going to Nineveh that he would rather die than carry out God's command. And we're going to see this death wish growing as the chapters go on. So the captain came to see him. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said that the crew was saying this, said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Really interesting, Lord. Why is this happening? Let's get to the bottom of this. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. They're like, you're the reason why this huge storm is attacking us. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, he's not lying, he's not hiding. He's saying, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. You know, you get on a boat, and you're like, so where are you headed? Anywhere but the presence of the Lord. And they're like, that's an odd statement to make, but very transparent. It says, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon us. And they're like, that's the most bizarre thing anybody could say. You want us to just throw you overboard and kill you? And nevertheless, they were not going to have any part of that. They're rowing harder and harder now to get back to dry land. But they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more. God's like, you want a tug of war? Guess what? I have better footing than you, and you're not going to win this tug of war. And so therefore, they finally called out to the Lord, big G, big L, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They finally acknowledged the whole picture. It's because of Jonah that this has come upon us, and the only recourse that we have is to chuck this dude overboard, but please do not hold the guilt of his blood upon our lives. And so they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. It must have been the most amazing thing, because you've probably all been in a very violent storm. We get those horrible winds here, and then it's so nice when the calm finally comes, and it's just like, I can almost just see still waters, and there's Jonah over there floating away from the boat. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They're like, we know this is real now. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And so there Jonah is. He's in the sea. And now this is God's hand moving again. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Great fish. We call it a whale. Other translations say it's like a sea monster. But it was a creature big enough for him to be inside of this creature. It says, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. If you've ever seen those huge whales that just eat the little algae or the little particle kind of stuff, they're so huge inside. I mean, he's probably breathing the secondhand air that's coming in through the bolt, the blowhole of the animal, and he's in there. And you know, our body temperature is 98.6 degrees, and it's probably almost 100% humidity. So he's inside of this creature for 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, it says, then, after 3 days and three nights, he's still stubborn. He's still just being who he is, trying to get away from God. Finally, he broke. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. Now we see the prophet coming out in Jonah. This great and eloquent prayer that he prays. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And it's interesting. There's no doubt in his mind. He is a man of faith. He knows that if he cries out to God, God's going to hear him. And he says, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He is so sure of his salvation that he knows that he will be back in his homeland to even look upon the temple of the Lord. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He's probably got kelp and all kinds of seaweed all over his person because, you know, the whale takes it in, all of the seawater in and everything that's on it. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Now let's stop before we read verse 8. This verse doesn't fit in the midst of his prayer. His prayer is his situation to God. And then in verse 8 he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It's almost like this side little rhetoric that he's saying. He's talking about other people that don't believe in God. He goes, those others that chase after these vain idols, they have basically given away any hope that they have of interacting with your steadfast love. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we know that God accepted his cry of repentance. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. So he's now saved. All right, chapter 3. All right, so God's go. Take 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. So Nineveh, Israel's here, and then you go about 800 miles to the northeast. You're going to cross what would be the modern-day countries of Syria. You're going to go into Iraq. You're going to go to the very northern part of Iraq to where the city of Mosul is, where we actually have our armed military assisting the Iraqis against the ISIS attacks that they have there. So in this northern part of Iraq is the city of Nineveh. It says, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So basically from the top to the bottom of Nineveh, it's 30 miles long and it's 10 miles across. And it said, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So a day's journey is about 10 miles. So he's one third of the way, kind of in the very heart of the city. And I love this. So you got to remember now, this is 700 BC traffic. And he maybe has a camel, maybe he's walking, who knows. But it's not like the next day after he got dumped on the beach that he's now in Nineveh. And so he's had a chance to kind of reconfigure his obstinate, stubborn, rebellious thoughts. Those are all kind of creeping in. You know, you've gone through those seasons with God where you feel very close to him. And then as life kind of begins to go on, you kind of sometimes you reset back to your regular, well, I don't really care. It's more your thinking than God thinking. And so this is kind of what's happened to Jonah. And we're going to see it by the kind of prophetic word that he gives to them. And I think this is hilarious. So God has given him this word to share. And you can just tell that the stubborn Jonah, instead of giving this great, eloquent, speech to the Ninevites, we know that he can do it. We heard it in chapter 2 with his prayer. This is the word that he gives to the Ninevites. 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's no cry out to God, and maybe you will be forgiven. It is just a blatant, this is the final word, the statement of death. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why? They don't know why. They don't. And this is what is so amazing. God sent Jonah because he knew that this wicked people were ripe little apples waiting to just, all he said, you just put your hand underneath that apple and it's going to fall off the tree in your hand. They are so ripe for the picking. Right after he said these words, it says the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He was so moved, he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So we have all heard of the word repent. And repent basically just means just turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. Just do an about face. Go in the right direction. This is the most perfect example of repentance that the Bible provides to us. Not only were they contrite in their hearts, they were so convicted. It's like someone finally held a mirror up in front of them and said, you think that you look this way, but this is really how you look. And they were so alarmed by seeing their true reflection that they had to make a change. And that whole idea of sackcloth and ashes is, no, I don't want to wear regular clothing. I'm going to put on something that physically represents the fact that I am contrite. Ash Wednesday, sometimes you'll see the people with the ash on their foreheads. It is a symbolic way for people to represent publicly those things that they believe in. And they didn't just put a little bit of, they were covered in ash and sackcloth. And this was a complete people that believed in the evil that they had done were reaching out to receive the grace and mercy that God was extending. I want us to go back to verse 8 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8. They are that people who chased after vain idols. As Jonah had said, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And I really love the king's his statement. He says, who knows? He's not confident. He's not arrogant in thinking that God is automatically going to forgive him. He says, who knows? Maybe it's not too late. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They're just open to receiving the grace of God, completely understanding that they're not deserving. But now they have grasped onto the hope of steadfast love. Because even as Azariah had read, you see, God's character, his default setting is steadfast love. That's just who he is. That he doesn't have to try. It's just in his DNA. And God is the baseline. So the baseline is that center line to which everything goes back to when it needs to recenter. And as we're scurrying around in our lives through disobedience, we always know we can go to God at that baseline because we always know where he's at. God doesn't respond to us and like, oh, well, you're going to be this way to me. Oh, I'm going to respond in kind. That's not how he is. When he loves us, it's not in spite of the good that we have done to him, because he says he saved us even when we were steeped in our sins. So we know that it's not in response to how we act or what we think. God says, no, this is who I am, and I'm always here to receive you when you're ready to come to me there. And this was God's response. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said to them he would do to them, and he did not do it. Last chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1. I love this. This is Jonah's response to God, God's response to the people, and the people's response to God. So Jonah is displeased exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I love this, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? I made this big long journey. I didn't want to come. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He goes, I knew this was going to happen, man. I knew you give them one little thing and they respond in mercy. And they become contrite. You're going to respond in mercy. And none of that stuff about destroying them is going to come to pass. And the Lord, he's trying to reason with Jonah, and he says, do you do well to be angry? He's like, this is like a time of rejoicing. You were finally obedient with the task that I sent you to do, and they responded in a way that only everyone could have hoped for, and my grace was poured out upon them, and you're angry? This is baffling. I do not understand that. And so Jonah didn't even respond to God. So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would come of the city. So Jonah is still like, there's still time. We have a 40-day timer that's ticking away right now. And they have 39 days left. I know somebody in this city is going to screw up. They're going to blow it. And then maybe God will actually destroy these Ninevites. He's just like, this is his last bastion of hope. He's like sitting under this little booth, this little covering that he's made for himself. And so now the Lord, so once again, this is God's response. God is causing these actions to happen. God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He's like, well, that's kind of nice, you know, shade. I always tell people I golf a lot, and when I golf in the heat, when you find shade, I go, next to water, shade is the next greatest resource in New Mexico, because it's like, it's your savior from that. It's like 10 degrees cooler in the shade, even on a hot day. All right, it says, but when dawn came up the next day, once again, God appointed, something that God did, a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed, so once again, God is causing this wind to come. He caused a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. I had a chance to play golf up in Oregon a couple weeks ago, and I'd always heard my friends say, oh, the heat up here is so hot. And I was like, oh, 95 degrees, it's not that hot. It really was. It was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I felt like I was standing in front of an open oven. Have you ever, you know, it's been an oven that's so hot you can barely get within a foot of it. Think of that kind of heat as this scorching east wind that's being driven towards Jonah. And let's see, where are we at? Okay. And so that it beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, I want us to look at this because early on in chapter 1, we saw that Jonah was at complete peace in the thought of dying in a shipwreck. And then he had no qualms about being thrown overboard and drowning in the sea. All of these things that he knew God's hand was against him. And so now he's having to endure a little bit of discomfort in the heat. And he's like, you know what, it's just better for me to die. It doesn't make sense why he's got such this extreme response. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. And so this is God trying to open this conversation with Jonah again. He says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you do not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being a night, and it perished in a night. So he goes, you were so happy that I gave you this plant and it gave you relief from the heat. He goes, and now you're sad for this plant to the point of anger, and you didn't have anything to do with it being born or it being destroyed. He goes, let's look at that in contrast to something that you really should have cared even more about than a plant. And he says, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So God's making this contrast, and it's interesting this number that he chose, 120,000 persons. In some translations, it says children, so that we're led to believe that if this is just the amount of innocent children within this country, there's probably hundreds of thousands more, maybe even up to a million people. He's like, okay, so let's say that you have an issue with the adults in Nineveh. They've made some decisions, and we'll get a little better picture of why he was so angry with Nineveh in a minute. But he's saying, let's just look at the fact of who you're angry with. You're also angry with 120,000 little babies that don't know the right hand from their left hand. Or there's another translation that says 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand. They're not a godly nation. They don't follow after God. So they're basically unbelievers who've never been given any instruction in the Bible. And they're without a compass for right and wrong. And then he also adds in, and much cattle. Because remember that decree that went out from the king. He says, no one is going to eat. We are going to fast until God receives our supplication for repentance. And so cattle and all of the innocent animals haven't eaten. They haven't drank. And so he's saying, all of these innocent creatures, you have no pity for them. And yet you had great pity for this plant, which was here one day and was gone the next. He's trying to put this into perspective for Jonah. So now I want us to go back, and a couple of times God asked Jonah, do you well to be angry with? He's trying to open that conversation. Why are you so angry? Let's give you a little bit of perspective about what Nineveh was within this world. So Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was an enemy of Israel. They tried to overthrow Israel at many times. And so Jonah, being an Israelite, he knew this was an enemy nation. And not only that, but the Ninevites were the most brutal, horrific warriors to their enemies. When they would go in and conquer an enemy city, they would build a pyramid of heads. They would literally decapitate their enemies, and they would build a pyramid of their not just skulls, but of their heads. And then they were prone to cutting off hands and feet and gouging out eyes. They would flay the skin, which would basically be like almost like a potato peeler, and they would just take the skin so that the flesh is bare, and then they would put that person out in the scorching sun until they died. And this is not nice to hear for little ears, but it's reality. This was the nature of how torturous they were as a nation of warriors. They were also known for infanticide, which is the killing of newborns. And so Nineveh was actually called the City of Blood, a well-earned moniker for this horrible people, evil, evil people. So this is the Nineveh that Jonah is being commanded to go to give a word of relief and mercy. And he is not having it. It goes against his politics. It goes against his social standing. It goes against his race as an Israelite. There is nothing in that command that Jonah wants to follow. And that's why he made that stand against God and said, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I know that you're God. I know that you're real. I'm a man of faith. I'm versed in the word of God, but I do not want to walk this out in obedience. And he was so counter against this that he said, I would rather you kill me, God, than I go through with this. But he also had this little warped sense of justice, because all the way through the book of Jonah, we see Jonah being blatantly disobedient to God. And he was even using that almost in this underhanded way to try to leverage that against God. He kept saying, God, just kill me. God, just kill me. God, just kill me. It's better that I die. And he was saying, if me as a sinner, sinning right to your face, blatantly in front of you, if your response then would be to kill me, then justice would be served. And then if you kill me, then guess what? You're going to have to kill a people that's even more evil and wicked than me, and you're going to destroy them. That was his own kind of way of understanding. And as we conclude today, I just want to dig a little bit deeper into the steadfast love as it applies to the Ninevites. So now you know the depth of horror that they were as a people, the kind of evil that they perpetrated. And yet God, for whatever reason, chose this time in history to reach out not just to a person, but to an entire nation, and give them the opportunity to know who he was and to come into the fold. This is a real evangelical journey that we see an Old Testament prophet doing, and we don't see that often. Normally, the prophets are speaking to Israel a word of God, and it's usually repent from your evil ways because you've run after these other nations' idols and things like that. But this was God reaching out to a nation that was not of God. And that's God's heart. And the second thing that was very interesting was God's steadfast love to Jonah. You see, Jonah, and this is really interesting, literally as I was pulling up this street to come in today, God gave me this last little bit that I wanted to share with you. Today we live in a world where the phrase, my truth, is very prevalent. And people are just like, well, hey, that's my truth, and I need you to have me respect. I'll respect your truth if you respect my truth. And that's an interesting phrase because it's completely made up. Truth is truth, whether you acknowledge it or not. Truth is like gravity. If I go up to a cliff and I step off, guess what? The truth of gravity will pull me down probably to my demise. And so people like to pretend that there's differing kinds of truth. And I will tell you that the enemy is using that within our society today to break down the very foundations of what it is that we believe in. Because if he can have you question the very foundation of truth, then he can then get his lies in there for you to at least consider. The Bible is our foundation for truth. If you have a question, read the Word. Ask the Lord to reveal his truth, be that light unto your path, that guidance to your where it is that you're going. And so this was God battling Jonah, as Jonah almost had said, you know what, God, I'm a prophet and I believe in all these things, but I have this truth that I believe. And these Ninevites don't fall within the realms of a people that should be saved. That's not for us to say. We need to step back and allow God to use us in the way that He would use us, because we don't know. It may be your arch enemy. It may be the person that you despise the most, the one that you would never, ever think would ever be worthy of salvation, that God might want to have you be the vessel to go to. And that's a hard word. But what an amazing thing that could happen, because God knows exactly the timing of the events when an entire nation could come to know Him. I think about, you know, in our day and age, what would that look like? And I'm like, what if Putin, Vladimir Putin, got saved and did this? I know, it's a ridiculous thought to think about, isn't it? But what if he got saved and he called his entire nation to do something like the king of Nineveh did? And he's like, no, this war that we've had, whatever you believe about it, and he just decides that he's going to pull back. And not only that, but we're going to help restore everything that was just blown up by our attacks against them. It's not impossible, because this story is an almost same kind of a representation, because of the huge contrast of the people that Jonah was sent to be the word of forgiveness and salvation for. So the last thing that I want to leave to encourage you with is, when we look at a person like Jonah, he's a kind of a minor prophet in his own realm, because most of the other prophets, they were very obedient to what God had called them to do. This is the only prophet whose journey is so much about rebellion and trying to run from God's will, that it also shows that God was not at all moved or discouraged or displeased. He just knew that his prophet Jonah needed a little bit more rope than a lot of other prophets did. And I want to encourage you that you have the freedom to struggle, to disagree, to argue with God. And he will be on his baseline, that default setting of steadfast love, waiting and willing and ready to receive you. And guess what? He's more stubborn than you with his love than you are even with the things that you struggle with. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the amazing story of Jonah. We don't know what happened to him, but Lord, I have to believe that your love and your stubborn love was more stubborn than him. And someday in heaven, I'd like to hear the end of that story. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this week with your steadfast love, and how it's not only meant for us in every realm in which we struggle with you, Lord God, but you've also got your eye on other people and other people groups. And you may very well want to use us as a voice to deliver that message, Father God, even if it's just 8 stubborn words, Lord God. If we are obedient, there is a world of possibilities that we have not yet seen that could come to pass. Lord, allow us to be a part of that story, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed this inspirational message. Please email questions, comments, and booking information for John to mail@johnlongwell.com. To see the full range of creative works, including books, inspirational messages, music, art, and web development content, please log on to www.johnlongwell.com. Thank you for listening, and may God's blessings be yours in abundance.